Romans chapter 2. You'll notice on the screen we're going to cover the whole chapter again, but we'll start off by reading 28 and 29. 28 and 29. I think we set a record this morning in our service by mentioning the word circumcision more times than it's ever been mentioned in the service. My goodness. 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you're our God. And Father, we praise you for the God that you are, the way that you provide for us, and the way that you guide us. And Lord, we love your word. It's such a delight to study it. It's such a delight to dig into it. It's such a delight to see what you would teach us and have us to know. The way you expose us, the way you challenge us, the way you confirm us, Lord God, there's nothing like it in the world. We're thankful for it. It truly is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It really does penetrate between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It never does return void. It is perfect, restoring joy and giving life. We thank you for it. I pray, Lord God, tonight that you would honor again the teaching of your word and that, Father, you would draw us closer to yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've gone through chapter 2 in the study of Romans, and what we're going to do tonight is take a little different approach from it. Instead of necessarily feeling like Paul is preaching at us, I want to take a look and perhaps look at it a little different to admonish us as a church on perhaps one of the ways we need to look at evangelism. When you study the Bible, there are various ways to study the Bible, and I don't know of a bad way to study the Bible. I think there are some that you glean more from it than others. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, and this will be a messed up quote, where he said he would rather study in one half of a verse than he would just go over tons and tons of scripture. And that's kind of what we've done as we've gone through Romans thus far, a verse at a time, a couple of verses at a time, maybe three or four verses. And when you do that, you really take a time to dive in and look at the words in general to make points as to what he's saying, and you really can pull some deep theology out of various verses. And that is definitely beneficial, to go at a verse at a time, to meditate on a verse at a time. But sometimes when you do that, I've noticed, at least in my life, maybe not in yours, but when I go through the Bible a verse at a time like that, if I'm not careful, I'll lose the theme. I'll lose the overall picture. And what I mean by that is I really tend to believe that when Paul sat down and wrote Romans, or when he sat down and wrote Ephesians or Galatians or 1 Corinthians, in my mind, there was one central event that caused him to sit down and write. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit began to inspire and to take over, and he wrote things that at times even Paul would say blew his own mind. But I have to think when he was writing letters, there was inevitably one major thought. For example, he got word that somebody showed up at the church at Galatia and said they had to be circumcised to be a Christian. And I think Paul sat down and said, that's it. And he went to writing. And certainly he pulled some deeper things than that. But you won't get that unless you read Galatians as a whole. You don't get that theme. Well, sometimes that's what we're going to do here in Romans, and we may do it more than just tonight. But what I want to do tonight is I want to cover all of chapter 2, not in detail, of course, but to skim the top, because I want you to see the theme. Chapter 2 has a lot of depth to it, as you've seen over the last few weeks, but it also has one central theme. And we can gain a lot just by looking at it as a whole to see that this whole book will not only show us the depth of God, but it'll also show us those themes that are vitally important and what God's really trying to scream home to you. If you saw chapter 1, certainly in verse 18 and following, chapter 1, Paul wanted to drive home a thought, which was, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This was something that Paul wanted you to see. And he spent from verses 18 to 32 outlining the fact that God's wrath is real, God's wrath is revealed. It's not a myth. It's not something that has passed away. And certainly we saw that in detail at the end of chapter 1. Well, chapter 2, while we've gone in a lot of detail, also has its own theme. And what I want you to see, and we're going to talk about tonight, is that Romans chapter 2 is all about exposing false assurance, exposing false hope. And this is exactly what Paul's doing. And I want to look at it tonight from an idea that you and I are called to go out and preach the gospel. You and I are called to go out to take the gospel to the lost, to literally confront people with the gospel. I mean, that's what we're called to do. That's who we are. It's more than just living our lives for them to see. We are also called to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that is something that Paul does here in chapter 2. Maybe you've heard the statement before that in evangelism, you have to get them lost before you can get them saved. Maybe you've heard that statement. And I'm here to tell you that's a true statement. If someone, there's a certain attitude that is required for salvation. If you don't have that attitude, you can't be saved. You say, what is the attitude? Well, Jesus called it the Beatitudes. And it's in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and the Greek's emphatic there, theirs alone, theirs only, is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now you'll notice on that list there is no place for false assurance, but what we see there is the attitude required if you're going to be saved. And literally it's the attitude of Christ. But it's that of meekness, it's that of humility, it's that of mercy, it's that of hungering for righteousness, of pure in heart. These attitudes are the attitude, this is a place a person has to get to before they'll be saved. And we've talked about the Beatitudes before, but you first have to become poor in spirit. In other words, you have to realize your spiritual depravity. Why? You'll never cry out for mercy if not. And then you have to hate your sin because that's what made you that way, which is the blessed are those who mourn. And then by definition, if you hate your sin, you long for something better, which is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If you received mercy, then you'll long to give it to others. Blessed are the merciful and so on and so forth. Blessed are the meek, in other words, the moldable, the gentle, those who are submissive to the will of God. If you hate your sin and hate where you are, you'll do anything for God to pull you out of that pit of despair. Well, that's the attitude of the saved. And if someone is going to cry out to the Lord Jesus for salvation, this is the attitude they have to have. So that only stands to reason that when we go out into this world, when we run across attitudes like pride, self-assurance, self-righteousness, arrogance, these types of things, this person's not ready to give their heart to the Lord. They got to get lost before they can get saved. We not only see it in the world, but we see it a lot in the church today. And this is probably the calling I embrace more than any calling, and probably you can tell that through the way I preach, but is to really go after people's self-assurance and false assurance and false hope. I really feel that heavy in the calling the Lord has given me to keep people from setting in their self-assurance. And so one of my main callings in ministry, but I also believe it's a Christian calling, is to not only get men saved, but to first get them lost. And I think that's a huge thing that's overlooked in salvation. So many times today as evangelists or as missionaries, we go out and we're really interested in getting people saved. I really believe one of the things we have to learn to do is to get people lost so that we can really get them saved, not just get them to latch on to something else. And the reason I tell you that is because not only does Paul do it here, but this is something that takes place with all the great men in Scripture. And Jesus was one who did this a lot. When you read the Gospels, he really exposed self-assurance. He really exposed false assurance. Time and time again, he questioned men as to where they were. Time and time again, he revealed to man that you're not as acceptable as you think you are. I mean, really and truly, this was the whole premise to the Sermon on the Mount. I think that those three chapters in Matthew are probably the heartbeat of the New Testament. I think if you pull those out, you're missing the main crux of it, which that's what the entire Sermon on the Mount was about, was exposing false assurance. I mean, he deals with it in the Beatitudes. If this is not your attitude, you see it in verse 20 when he says, if your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not getting into heaven. Then he gets into that great section we call the you have heard but I say sermons when he just confronts our religiosity in every sense. You say don't murder, I say if you hate somebody. You say don't commit adultery, I say if you look at a woman like this. He goes from there into exposing self-righteousness. Remember, that's what we hit on this morning when he says, you've heard, or when you pray, when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites do, who do it in front of people. When you give, when you fast, don't do it in front of people. All of that was exposing self-righteousness. You get into that third chapter, and he hits you with the boom when he says, many are on the wide road that leads to destruction. They went through the wide gate. They're on the wide road, the broad road. They think they're going to heaven. They think they're saved, but they're not. And what was he saying there except for the fact we have gobs of people who are sure of their salvation, and they ought not be so sure. They ought not have assurance. I mean, that was the premise to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's not the only place he does it. Remember the scribes and Pharisees, and this is a familiar text, but Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now, what else do you call that except exposing self-assurance, wasn't it? He attacked what they do. He said, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You should have done that, but it's not near enough. He then exposed all their morality. He said, you're like a cup that's clean on the outside, but inside you're dirty. He confronted their supposed spiritual life. He said, you appear life on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. I mean, that's what he was doing, confronting false assurance. Well, he's not the only one. Stephen did it in a very, very cut to the heart sermon in Acts 7:51. After giving a long dissertation to the Jews, he turns to them and says this, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, we learned about that this morning, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now what is he doing there? Except exposing self-assurance. You are so certain of yourselves, you Jews, but I'm telling you, you are everything that your father should not have been. You are repeating history, and he's calling their attention to it. Of course, Peter did it. The most notable for certain is on the day of Pentecost, whenever he comes up to all the Jews and says, hey, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead, and he is now both Lord and Christ. You remember that? And they said, what should we do? And Peter looks at them, repent. You've done these things. He is confronting self-assurance. One of another notable time, you remember Simon the magician? He's the guy that was wowing people with all his magic arts. He's what they called the great power of God. Till Philip shows up, Philip starts really leading people to salvation. They start speaking in tongues. Simon's losing his crowd, so what does Simon do? Jumps on the bandwagon. Yeah, he gets baptized too. Hey, I'm one of us. Let's go. Well, and then when Peter and John show up, and this is actually when, it doesn't say they spoke in tongues, but it's probably what happened. When it says they showed up and laid their hands on them and they started receiving the Holy Spirit, that's when Simon's mind was blown. Remember, I got to have some of that. So he offers money. Here, I'll give you money. I want to be able to for people to get the Holy Spirit when I lay their hands on them. Well, when Simon said that, it triggered something with Peter. You're not real. That's what it triggered. Now, Simon never said, I'm not real. Simon didn't come up to Peter and say, Peter, I just wanted to talk to you a minute because I've been doubting my salvation. And nothing of that happened. Peter looked at Simon, read his fruit, and said, Simon, you're not real. And look at what Peter tells him in Acts 8, verse 20. And Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And then look at what he says. You have no part or portion. You don't have any little bit of the Holy Spirit in this matter. That's what he says. For your heart is not right before God. Talk about exposing him. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Now, I don't know that we always say it that stiff, but that's exactly what Peter was doing. Just like Jesus, just like Stephen, just like Peter, it's exposing false assurance, and that's what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 2. He is taking a Jew that sits comfortably upon their pillow and knocking it right out from under them. He is exposing their self-assurance. And what we're going to talk about tonight, we will expose self-assurance, but I want to show you how important it is to expose self-assurance. And I want to bring to your mind the fact that the five things Paul confronts in Romans 2 are five things we're still dealing with today. And if Paul needed to confront them then, we need to confront them now. It's not enough to go out and tell people Jesus is the way of salvation. We also have to be willing, as part of the gospel, as Paul's revealing in Romans 2, to confront false assurance. And so we're going to do that. While we do it, I also want to encourage you to keep us from filling the shoes of the Pharisees. I want to encourage you to also examine your own heart while we do this, because it does us no good if we are the ones sitting with false assurance. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves. Why? To see if you're in the faith. Now, that's not always pleasant, but I can't think of a better test to take in the world. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? Paul said, test yourself. You need to. It's not worth it to trade the comfort we would feel on this night for eternity in torment just because we don't want anybody to know we're really not real. It's not worth it. So first, when we do this, we have to examine ourselves. But beyond that, I want to show you the five attributes Paul exposes here. I believe them to be still five strong attributes that we have to learn to expose in the world. Number one, Paul exposed their righteousness. Their righteousness. And really, righteousness isn't a good word. We really ought to call it their morality or their goodness or whatever you want to get. It's not true righteousness that he's exposing. It's their self-righteousness, their supposed righteousness. And this is verses 1 to 6. I'm going to read it, and you'll listen and hear that that's exactly what Paul's saying. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now, after Paul pointed out, and we talked about this, the immorality of that immoral pagan in chapter 1, he had all the Jews sitting up on their seats, amening, saying, oh yeah, get them, Paul, get them, Paul, until he turns in verse 1, and boom, he nails them. Do you suppose, or he says, you who judge another, condemn yourself. In other words, you have seated yourself on this self-righteous high horse. You have placed the black robe on your back, you have put the gavel in your hand, and you have determined that you are the only one qualified to be a judge, and you have stepped up into the seat that is reserved for God alone because you think you are superior to them. That's what you think. You say, well, they're idolaters, I'm not an idolater. They're homosexuals, I'm not a homosexual. They are indifferent, apathetic, of depraved mind, not me. And Paul hammers them and says, don't think that you're better people than that. Remember verse 3? Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I mean, he was pointing out, you know, we talked about this, idolatry is to misapply God's glory. Well, if you worship yourself or you worship your money, it's no different than bowing down to an idol. Homosexuality is to reject God's design. If you're a children who's not obeying their parents, or wives not submissive to their husbands, husbands not loving their wives, it's the same sin. Apathy is to disregard the Word of God. They do it outwardly, we do it inwardly, but he says it's the same sin. And the point Paul is making there in those first six verses is, why do you set yourself up to be such a good person when on the inside, you are every bit as immoral as they are on the outside? I mean, that's his whole point. And he is pulling back their curtain to reveal that they are not as good as they think. And this is a vital thing we have to learn to do, because you and I know this world we live in. Has anybody ever met a bad person? Has anybody, Leo says yes. Has anybody ever been to the funeral of a bad person? I've never been to the funeral of a bad person. Every funeral I've ever been to is a good person. He was a good man. I've never run across somebody that didn't. I'm a good person. I mean, you can talk to people in prison who have killed their mama, who have killed their daddy, who have sold drugs and whatever, put babies in dumpsters, and they'll say, really, I'm a good person. I mean, really. That's what everybody thinks, they're a good person. I've told you before, my favorite sign, when you drive from here to Wichita Falls, there's a sign in Holiday, Texas that says, Holiday, Texas, home of good people and the fighting Holiday Eagles. I mean, everybody's a good person. And when you go out to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have not come across this argument, you have not witnessed to people enough, because people use this one all the time. Well, I'm a good person. Why would I go to hell? Why would I be judged? No, I'm a good person. And we do that because we evaluate ourselves by other people. But really and truly, this whole good person stuff is false assurance. Why? Because of Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. I've told you before, the literal word is minstrel cloth. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Ezekiel went ahead and pulled the graphic cord. Ezekiel 36, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. And of course, we're all familiar with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The idea that people are good is so far insignificant, it's not even funny. And I told you before, it's the idea of standing on the shore in California, and you say, in order to get to heaven, you have to jump to Hawaii. That's how you get to heaven. Now, I could take off running and jump, I don't know, 4 feet, 5 feet. Lenny jumped 6 feet, 7 feet. Leo trip and fall into the water. And the idea is, Lenny may way out jump Leo. But in regard to getting to Hawaii, you're not even close. Yet this is what we do all the time. Well, I'm good. Well, you may be better than me. And by the way, that doesn't take a whole lot. But in regard to the goodness of God, you're so far short, it's not even funny. It's like a dirty cloth to God. It is so far off. So this idea that you're going to heaven because you're good is ridiculous. Yet people hold this all the time. Remember the rich young ruler? He had it. Matthew 19. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good?
There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. In other words, Jesus said, whoa, we got to stop right here at the get-go. You already think you're good like God's good. Don't even think it. That you're not even close to good like God's good. That was his point. But our world today is overcome with goodness. This is why it's such a money-making venture. But psychiatrists, you know what these psychiatrists and psychologists are telling people by the barrel loads today? You're good. You're a victim of your circumstances. I mean, that's what it is. It's your daddy's fault. Everybody knows that. It's your daddy's fault, or it's your wife's fault, or it's your money's fault, or your job's fault while you're under too much stress. Who knows? But everybody these days is intrinsically good. That's what psychiatry teaches people. That's why they love it. I'll go someplace that, regardless of all the mistakes I've made, will tell me, no, you're good. You're a victim of your circumstances. You had a bad shot in life, a bad lot in life. That's what they're going to tell you. That's why people love them. People are overcome with the goodness of man. Before I preached my first sermon ever, the pastor at the church that I was going to preach, I'd written my sermon, and he wanted to read it before he let me preach it, and it was in James, and it was that passage about be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And this was the premise behind the sermon. But he had read the sermon, and evidently he got the vibe that it was going to be a little rough, and I don't know why he'd get a vibe like that, but he evidently was going to get that vibe that it was going to be a little rough. And he pulled me aside before I preached it and said, Rory, you know, I was preaching a few years back, and it really just dawned on me. Either I could look out into those pews and see everybody sitting out there as a bunch of condemned sinners, or I could just look out and see that they're all pretty good people doing the best that they could do. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds like seminary degree. It's heresy, but it sounds pretty good. I mean, because there's no such thing as good. There is lost and redeemed, but there is not good, not like God is good. So drop it with the good. That man is throwing wide open a wide gate for people who want to be saved without getting real about who they really are. And you can't get saved unless you become, as Jesus told us in Matthew 5:3, poor in spirit. You can't do it. If you don't realize that you are the scum of the earth, the dreg of all things, chief of sinners, it's not going to happen. I mean, this is the idea here. And so you get this picture where this false assurance of people's goodness or righteousness is everywhere. And I'm telling you, church, we as evangelists, as missionaries, as disciples of Christ, have to be willing and ready to expose false assurance. When you go up to somebody and say, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And they say, hey, I'm a good person. You cannot let it stop right there. You have got to go further and expose that for what it is. That's the first one Paul goes after. There's a second one. The second one Paul exposes, we'll call it their ancestry. Their ancestry. And this is found in verses 7 through 11. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they get wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, and this is the kicker, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now, we've said it before, but the Jews had a real hang-up with the fact that because they were of the lineage of Abraham, somehow that intrinsically made them pleasing to God. Somehow that nullifies all my ignorance, all my unrighteousness, all my immorality, all my apathy, just the fact that I am a child of Abraham that does it all for me. I am going to heaven when I die. Now, John the Baptist confronted that, didn't he? We read it back then, but Matthew chapter 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Later in Romans chapter 9, when we get to that great passage on the sovereignty of God, what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 9 is trying to prove to the Jews that they could actually be lost. They didn't think they could. That's the whole point to Romans 9. But listen to what he tells them in Romans 9 verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Here's what it says. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, if there's not a passage that blows the genetic attitude of salvation, that one does. All these Jews that would come up and say, we're saved, we're going to heaven. Why? Because we're children of Abraham. And they did it all the time. Read the book of John. They did it with Jesus. You know what they said? And what about Ishmael? He was a child of Abraham, wasn't he? Wasn't Ishmael Abraham's son? So does that mean all the Muslims are getting into? All of a sudden the Jew goes, no, you're right. It was Isaac. It wasn't Ishmael. But it's Isaac, children of the promise. It comes through Isaac. And if we're a child of Isaac, then we are God's children. I mean, because we come through Isaac. What about Esau? He was the father of the Edomites, wasn't he? I mean, go into Israel today, point over at the Palestinians and say, you guys all on even ground? I mean, that's the whole idea here. He's saying, come on, don't buy into the genetic thing. Not all of Abraham's kids are getting in. Not all of Isaac's kids are getting in. And by the way, not all of Jacob's are either, because it's not genetic. It's not because you have the right blood type. It's because of the children of the promise. Those who are of the faith of Abraham are children of God. Yet today, and we've talked about it a lot here lately, it is a false hope that people hold on to. Something genetic in their family happened that they think because their family was Christians, they're Christians. And I had a person ask me about that one today, but I'll just give you an illustration. There's a person who, one of his relatives died. I don't want to tell you too much because you'd easily figure out who it is. But one of his relatives died, and he came up to me. It was at the funeral, and I said something to him along the lines of if he was a Christian, or I don't remember how it came about, but it was one of those typical, you're here at a funeral, if you don't know Jesus, now's a pretty good time type statements. And he looked at me, and his answer was this: hey, my great-granddaddy was a deacon in that church. And? But you think people don't believe that? You think people don't believe that's what makes them? Like, I'm going to say, oh, well, I forgot. You're on the great-grandson plan, aren't you? I mean, you get in because your great-grandfather was a deacon, and everybody knows they get 5 exemptions. I mean, it's ridiculous. But people actually believe that. People actually believe, some people, and if you hadn't run across this, you will believe they are Christians because they're Americans. I mean, that it's nationality, that because you live in America, you're Christian. And boy, the Muslims are really going to challenge that before long. But the idea here is that somehow genetically you can be born into the kingdom. And of course that's foolish. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not physical, it's spiritual. But you want more information than that? Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. That's Old Testament stuff. Jeremiah 31, 29. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Ezekiel 18, verse 2. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. They had this great idea here that the reason they were in bondage, the reason they got sent to Babylon is because their dads messed up. Our dads went out and did something they shouldn't have done, and now we're reaping the consequences. And of course, that's all judgment, but the point of those verses is that judgment is personal, as is salvation. It's not corporate, and this is why I've always detested the youth camp scene, when one person walks down the aisle to be saved and 27 others are latched arm in arm to come down the aisle with them. You don't get saved in groups. It doesn't happen. They don't group rates into heaven, you know. Repent of all your sin if you come by yourself. If you come with a team of 27, you only have to repent of half of your sin. That doesn't work like that. You come personally. You come by yourself. That gate doesn't allow you to take any friends through. It's a small gate. It's a narrow way. You enter alone. You travel alone. It is a hard road. You walk it with Jesus. That's it. That's the whole idea here. You don't come with this group mentality. Yet so many people have this idea that their sin is a corporate issue. It's personal. And if you want to see it from the flip side, think of a godly man we call Eli. Anybody remember his sons? Hophni and Phinehas. These guys blew it big time in Israel. They went out, they died in battle. They were not pleased. Matter of fact, the reason they died was because so a young man named Samuel could take over the role, because these guys weren't up to snuff, right? I mean, read on later about Samuel's sons. They weren't up to snuff either. I mean, even though their daddy was Samuel, surely that counts for something. I mean, we think of the guy named Aaron. Who was Aaron? Moses' brother, the very first high priest. What happened to his sons? It says they mixed strange fire before the Lord. I have no idea what that really was, but it was strange fire before the Lord. God killed them. Fire came out from the altar and consumed them. They couldn't even rest on the fact that their daddy was the high priest, the number one intercessor in the place of Israel, couldn't even save his own boys. I mean, this is reality. Think about David, had a son named Absalom. He was a real chip off the old block, wasn't he? I mean, Absalom was a usurper, tried to steal the crown, ended up dying hanging in a tree by his hair with Joab's sword in his belly. I mean, he wasn't God's man. Think about Solomon. What's the characteristic of Solomon? Wisdom. Wisest man that ever lived. Anybody remember his son, Rehoboam? Arguably the most foolish. He's the guy that split the kingdom. He's the guy that lost it all. He's the reason Jeroboam led 10 tribes up north. The point is, salvation, faith, righteousness, wisdom, all these things that are from God do not pass down genetically. Now, I'm not saying there's no intrinsic value in having Christian parents. There is. I'm thankful my parents were Christians and not Muslims. But the idea is, when you come to Christ, you have to come to Christ. You have to do it. Your parents can't do it for you. But so many people have this idea and this mentality, which is what Paul exposes in verse 11. There is no partiality with God, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And when you come across people out there who think they're saved because their parents are saved, you've got to expose it. You think they're saved because they're in church with their family, you've got to expose it. You ever heard this one? I've been going to that church since yada, 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 yada. It doesn't really matter. You know why? Because this wasn't the first church ever created. This wasn't the first church building ever built. I mean, and even if it was, it wouldn't matter. You know, it just, that's meaningless. But people hold on to those things. We have to expose them. So first, expose righteousness, expose their ancestry. The third one, expose their knowledge. This is a false hope, and we've studied this last Sunday morning, verse 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Man, what a verse. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. We told you before, but the Jews had this real assumption that because they had the law, they had the knowledge, they were pleasing to God. That is a false hope. Even in the Gospels, Jesus exposed this as a false hope. Remember this, John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. That study the Bible, but if you miss Jesus, you've missed the point. I don't care if you know all the facts. And people fall into this. People think, I've run across these a lot, and you find this one in the church, by the way. You're not going to find a lot of this one outside in the highways and the hedges, but you'll find them in the church. I've run across people left and right who can Bible knowledge you to death. Most of the time, it's the most boring, ridiculous Bible knowledge you ever came across, but they'll Bible knowledge you to death because that's their way of trying to prove to you they have a relationship with God. Guess what? Knowledge is absolutely insignificant. Absolutely. You cannot tell a single thing about the spiritual life of a person by their knowledge. Not one thing. I can't think anywhere in the Bible where anybody revealed they were a great Christian because they had great knowledge. You won't find it there. I mean, that's not an evaluation point. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Corinthians are examples of it. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. It's that idea of really puffing somebody up because they know a lot of Bible facts. That is not a fruit whatsoever, never has been, never will be, not a fruit of salvation. You do not enter the kingdom through knowledge, you enter through submission. And this is the best illustration I can give you. Luke 18, verse 16. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And then, following the story, a ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, who is that person that showed up? That's a rich young ruler, isn't it? And the reason I went ahead and included those verses on there is because I want you to see the contrast. Jesus shows up saying, you have to become like a child to enter the kingdom or you won't enter at all. Then right after that comes the contrast in the rich young ruler who shows up with all his religious acclamation and he doesn't get in. Now my question then becomes, based on Luke 18, what do children have that the rich young ruler doesn't? It's certainly not knowledge. What is it? Yeah, faith, trust, submission. All these things that are intrinsic in children, that's what Jesus is saying you have to become. It's not knowledge. It's not religious esteem. It's not a marked up Bible. It's not, God whip me for this, but I used to mark up my Bible like, and still make notes, but I used to go out and you read and you kind of want people to see all the notes you got in your Bible. Did you ever do that? God made me give that Bible away in Africa where they couldn't read the notes anyway and it didn't matter to anybody, you know. But sometimes we do that. That's not a free, you can't tell anything about my spiritual life by how many notes I got in my margin. You can't tell it. All that is that I wrote in my margin. That's all that proves. Doesn't prove that I actually got close to God. And this is the idea behind this, but so many people hang on to that. You've heard it, I've heard it, but knowledge doesn't help you. It increases torment in hell. Luke 12:47, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But we run across this today, and maybe you've run across this. People who have some sort of knowledge of God, some sort of, and I don't know if you want to call it a distant relationship or what, but the question used to stump me all the time. I never knew how to get past this. I had to come back and really pray, Lord, what do I do with that question? I'd go out and witness to people, and I'd say something to them in regard to the gospel, in regard to Christ Jesus, and they would respond with this, and I hear it a lot, but they would say, oh, I know God's always been there for me. He's pulled me out of many a wreck in my life. I mean, and then you have to cock your head to say it because that's what they do. But it's this idea of, I know I've got this knowledge of God. And I used to think, well, God, what do I say to that? It was like, well, duh, God's always been with you. Your heart's beating, isn't it? Your lungs are still functioning. Your brain is still waving. The idea is not how much God's done for you, but what? How much you've done for God. Because you see, when we go out here, we're not debating whether or not God's God. We know that. We're trying to find out whether or not you're really His follower. All you've proved to me is that God is God. When you say God has always been with me, all you're proving to me is that God is God. That's not what I'm here to find out. I'm here to find out if you're His follower. I'm here to find out if you've denied yourself and if you're serving Him. Yeah, I knew God was God before I came in here. But people rest on that sort of superficial head knowledge. When you go out to talk to them, that they know something here. That does not mean salvation at all. That's what Paul is confronting here. Just because you know He is God does not make you saved. Remember this in James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. I mean, knowing God is God does not help. Knowing the Bible does not help. That does not make you saved. And the fact that people want to rest upon their good graces that, well, God pulled me out of this and God pulled me out of that, that doesn't either mean you're a Christian. I mean, what does it say in Matthew? He sends His rain where? On the just and the unjust, you know? I mean, me and Tommy both get rain. I don't know which one of us is just and which is unjust, but we both get rain, you know? That doesn't prove anything, but people rest on that God help me out here, or I know the Bible, or that is insignificant. And Paul is exposing that. We have to expose it too. Don't let somebody go to hell just because they know all the answers, all right? He exposes righteousness, ancestry, knowledge. Number four, he exposes their ministry, 17 through 24. He exposes their ministry. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. People assure themselves continually that they are saved because they have ministry involvement. I go to church, I teach Sunday school, I'm a deacon, I lead music, I went on a mission trip, I fill in the blank of all the things they've done. And people assure themselves that they're saved because of their participation. Well, I'm living proof that you can be a Sunday school teacher and not be saved. I did it for several years. Joe's living proof you can be a deacon and not be saved. I'm also living proof you can go on a mission trip and not be saved. I mean, you can do all sorts of things like that and not be a Christian. But people use that to hold on to themselves that I am a Christian because I did all these right things. So what? It doesn't matter at all. Paul is blowing that out of the water, and Jesus had already hit it hard. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I just told you that Bible knowledge is not an indicator of salvation. You know what else is not an indicator of salvation? Ministry involvement. That is not in any way ever in the Bible an indicator that you're saved.
I mean, if preachers, miracle workers, and people that cast out demons are going to hell, what are you going to stack up against that? You know, I taught VBS. I mean, there are people far more involved in ministry that are busting open the gates of hell, according to Jesus, than I'll ever be involved in ministry. That is not a fruit of salvation. Knowledge is not, ancestry is not, morality is not. Those are not fruits of salvation, yet people rest on those as though they will be saved because they do those types of things. That's not a fruit of salvation. So their righteousness, their ancestry, their knowledge, their ministry, the fifth one Paul exposes, we saw this morning, and that is their works. Their works, 25 through 29. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And we won't hit on this one a lot because we talked about it this morning, but the Jews assumed they were going to be saved just because they were circumcised. You know, and I know, salvation is not that easy. I mean, that's not how it happens, okay? And I say that, and we talked about it this morning, but we have just as much of a false assurance going on behind me here on any given Sunday. How many people hold on to their time they spent in the water as to why they're saved? And I want to spell it out for you. It's just water. That's all it is. There's no supernatural infusion that goes on there. There's no pixie dust. There's no... And I've even had people tell me that, well, when I came out of that water, I felt this warm feeling come over me. And my first thought is, then you peed in the baptistry. Because there's nothing magical about the water. Nothing at all. There's nothing that's going to do anything for you right there. It's all in the heart. But so many people hold on to some work they did. I raised my hand, I signed the card, I prayed the prayer, I walked the aisle, all the cliches we've got going. And my golly, these dumb evangelists are ushering that into people. How many times at a time that somebody said, well, everyone's heads bowed and eyes closed with nobody peeking around. Close your eyes, sir. Close your eyes, ma'am. If you're here today and you don't know if you're saved, please raise your hand. And they raise your hand. Then they say, if you're here today and you came with your mama, please raise your hand. They raise. If you came tonight and you wore blue jeans, please raise your hand. I mean, everybody raise your hand for something. And they say, now if you raised your hand, I want you to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I want to be saved. I ask for your forgiveness. Thank you for making me a child of God. And then they'll say, now, if you prayed that prayer, I want you to know that your name has been recorded in the book of life and yada, 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 yada. No, it hasn't. You praying that prayer had no significance whatsoever. The idea is, if you've surrendered your heart to Christ, then because Jesus died on a cross, your name is recorded in the book of life. Had nothing to do with anything you said, and it certainly had nothing to do with some sort of, I'm going to hide behind my own shame here, because guess what? When it comes to salvation, God is into public humiliation, okay? It has to happen. I mean, and I'm not saying that people just have to mock you and scorn you, but you have to come to that point where you publicly put yourself out there and say, Lord, it's not about me, because we in America, the pride factor has got to go. It's got to. And you cannot hold on to your self-esteem, your pride, and your reputation and follow Jesus. And that's what we're trying to allow people to do. But the idea here is these Jews thought they were saved because they did something. That's ridiculous. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's exactly what we do. I prayed the prayer. I got baptized. I did this. I did that. That's all boasting. It holds no value whatsoever. The point I want to hit you with tonight is that I hear people, and it's the line of work I'm in, but I hear people all the time, I mean all the time, probably at a rate of at least one a week, and it may be more than that, people tell me why they believe they're saved. 95% of what I hear is insignificant. 95% of it. People tell me why they think they're saved. Most of it, almost all of it, holds no... I'm not saying the people who tell me that are really lost. I'm just saying the reasons they're giving for why they think they're saved are absolutely insignificant. Go to church, raised in a Christian home, I know my Bible, I feel good, I'm happy. None of that matters. That is not fruits of salvation. And we as Christians, number one, have to learn what it means to truly be saved, what it looks like to be saved, but we also have to be willing to expose false assurance, because you're not doing anybody any favors if you let somebody think they're going to heaven because they know their Bible. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. That is not a fruit of salvation. That is not an indicator. And so real quickly tonight, before we leave, I do want to give you, these are very basic, and we'll get into it deeper later, but I want to give you some basic true fruits of salvation, okay? How to really tell if a person's saved in your life, in somebody else's life. First one, and we'll start where it ought to start. The first, foremost, and greatest commandment is what? All right, that's a good place to start, all right? Love for God. That is a genuine article of salvation. We're going to go deeper in that in a second, but it says in Matthew 22:37, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment.'" That is an evidence of salvation, love for God. And of course, the barometer of love is this, John 14:15, "If you love me," what? "You'll keep my commandments," all right? So just because somebody says, "I love God," you got to kind of keep the barometer. But that's a genuine article, love for God. Someone who loves God all their heart, that's a real deal fruit. Second one, love for the brethren, because that is the second commandment, right? Which is love your neighbor as yourself, okay? That is a true, genuine article, love for the brethren. When I talk about love, I'm not talking about emotional feel, but I'm talking about sacrifice of self for the good of another. Sacrifice yourself for the good of God, sacrifice yourself for the good of your brother. That is an evidence of salvation. 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Now, see that? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. "He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." You want a real illustrative test? Here it goes. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God..." Notice he didn't say the love of the brother. If you close your heart against your brother, then how do you even have love for God in you? "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we'll assure our heart before him." Love for the brother equals love for God, and not some sappy word thing, but a genuine action of sacrificing self for the good of your brother. That is a genuine article of salvation. Of course, the barometer for our love for God is this, 1 John 4:20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a what?" Really? A liar. "For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot," couldn't possibly, "love God whom he's not seen." Romans 13:8-10, Paul says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." 1 John 5:2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and," there it is again, "obey his commandments," okay? Best way to love your brother is what? You live obedient to the word of God. Best way to love God is what? You live obedient to the word of God. But these are two genuine articles of salvation. Love for God, love for your brethren. You want another one? Repentance from sin. And I'm not talking, that's why I put "from sin" in there. Not just one time, weepy time at the altar. I'm talking about leaving sin behind. That is a genuine article of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away." They're gone. "Behold, new things have come." 1 John 3:7. "Little children." Boy, pay attention to this one. "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin," and that "practices" is huge, "practices sin," what? "Is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin." Why? "Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." I mean, now that flies in the face of what we've always been taught, because we all want to be poor, pitiful sinners, I know. But the idea is, if sin has its hold on you, you are not a child of God. Repentance from sin is the genuine article. If you're still in sin you supposedly repented of, that does not bode well for your spiritual resume, okay? That is not a fruit. There's a fourth one I want to give you. Separation from the world. Separation from the world. James 4:4-6. "You adulteresses,
Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, godliness, by definition, is the exact opposite of worldliness. They don't look alike at all. It's why you cannot love God and what? Mammon, the world. You can't do it. You can't walk out that door and that door at the same time as you can love them both. And so separation from the world is a genuine article fruit of salvation. Someone who leaves the world behind because they love God, they love their brother, they've turned from their sin and their sinful past, that is an idea of someone who is truly saved. Has nothing to do with Bible knowledge, has nothing to do with who their parents are, has nothing to do with how much time they spent in the baptistry. I mean, if that worked, I've been baptized twice. I'm doubly going to heaven. You know, that doesn't work. These are genuine article fruits. And if you want to know one basic sum all those up together, love for God, love for your brethren, repentance from sin, and separation from the world, you want to tie all those together, we'll do it in one word. No, that's a church answer. Obedience. We'll tie it together in one word, and that word is obedience. 1 John 2, 3-5. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And so first off, this is the first, and there's a second part I want to show you of this. But the first thing I want you to see, and I've told you this before, but there's really only one verifiable indicator of salvation, and that's obedience. Because obedience reveals love for God, love for brethren, repentance from sin, separation from the world, and all those things are genuine articles of salvation. And so we sum all that up in obedience to say, if you're going to make a claim on being a child of God, if you're going to witness to someone who claims to be a child of God, that is the first characteristic you go after, is obedience. Is obedience in your life? Is obedience in my life? If it's not there, regardless of all the other, I have no claim on salvation. Obedience has to be there. It is the verifiable one. Now, there's a second one. The second one is perseverance, and I'll tell you why. Perseverance is proving your obedience, okay? Obedience is proved by perseverance. In other words, this. Anybody can obey for a minute. Anybody can obey when it's easy. But if you want to know if your obedience is real, put it through the fire of your trials. Put it through the fire of the scorn of the world. Put it through the difficulty of monetary problems. Put it through the difficulty of temptation. And if your obedience stands the test of time, then your obedience is real. And if your obedience is real, love for God is real, love for brethren is real, separation from the world is real, repentance from sin is real. But you got to have obedience proved by perseverance, which is why Jesus made statements like Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Here's another great one, John 8:31-32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, and this is great. They had believed him, right? They walked the aisle, they signed the card. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. You see, there are many who can fake obedience at certain times, but perseverance in obedience reveals our faith. And this is the point that I want you to see tonight. There are tons of false assurances out there. There are tons of reasons why people think they're going to heaven that is totally and completely insignificant. I get them all the time from people. I ought to write a book on all the false things why people think they're going to heaven. You want to know if you're going to heaven, check your obedience and check your perseverance. That's where you know. When you're out witnessing to people, those are the two we give to people. Obedience, perseverance. Do they measure up to that? If they're not real, we've got reason to question. So the point tonight is, church, we are called just as Jesus did, Stephen did, Peter did, Paul did here, to expose false assurance. We shall not allow people to live in false assurance. They only go to hell for that. We're called to a higher standard than that. Part of preaching the gospel. And it's not fun. I promise you it's not fun. To ask somebody if they're a believer, they rattle off to you 12 or 13 reasons why they think they're going to heaven. There is nothing fun about saying, well, that's not a good reason. No, that's not a good reason. That's not a good reason. Do you have another reason? No, that's not a good reason. There's nothing fun about that. In fact, sometimes it gets pretty heated. Been there too. People don't like to be challenged. But I'm just telling you, it's not love to allow somebody to go to hell because they know their Bible. That's not love to do that. It says this in Romans 2:28-29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray. Father, you are God. Your word is perfect. And Lord, I want to thank you for what it reveals and how it exposes us. I want to thank you for the way it exposes me. I want to thank you for the way it reveals to me my heart. Boy, when I think I'm so good, you reveal to me that I am not to be measuring myself by my deeds. Lord God, I pray that you would teach me and everyone in this place to love you like you deserve to be loved, to obey you and to keep obeying you. Lord God, that's the cry of my heart. I pray as a church body that we would love you more than anything else. I pray that you would teach us to go out and love others enough that we don't rest until they love you like you deserve to be loved. Lord God, teach us what it means to truly be saved. Don't let us rest on our own false assurance. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a time of response. Peggy's going to play with heads bowed, eyes closed. The altar's open. I'll certainly pray with you. But however the Lord's leading in your heart, and I don't pretend to know how that is. His word is perfect. He knows you, and He speaks. And so however He's dealing with you, you respond to Him.